when the atheist Robert Ingersoll was delivering his lectures against Christ and the Bible. His speaking ability usually assured him of a large crowd. One night after an inflammatory speech in which he severely attacked man's faith in the Savior, he dramatically took out his watch and said, "I'll give God a chance to prove that he exists and is almighty. I challenge him to strike me dead within 5 minutes." First, there was a silence. Then people became uneasy. Some left the hall, unable to take the nervous strain of the occasion, and one woman fainted. At the end of the allotted time, the infidel exclaimed, "See, there is no God. I am still very much alive." Ingersoll certainly proved something that night. He demonstrated even the most defiant sinner cannot exhaust the mercy of the Lord in 5 minutes. God demonstrated his mercy to Robert Ingersoll that night because he didn't give the unbeliever what he deserved. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you are a compassionate, pitiful God toward us, and that you pity us, and we thank you for that. Father, for each one here tonight, minister to them. Encourage them about your attributes, and particularly about how you are merciful. So speak to us tonight, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, marvel at the mercy of God. Marvel at the mercy of God. And we're going to be in the book of Exodus to start. So if you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 34, please. And as you're turning to Exodus chapter 34, second book of the Old Testament, Moses now for the second time is to receive the Ten Commandments. You remember he received them the first time back in Exodus chapter 20, but when he came down from the mountain, the people were not behaving the way they should. And actually, because of them creating a golden calf, what did Moses do with the first two tablets of stone? Smash them. Okay. So in verses 1 through 4, God has given Moses some instruction about the Ten Commandments that he's about to receive. Again, pick it up with me, please. Verse 5. This is Exodus chapter 34. It says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." Now, I want you to stop and look at that for a moment, because when we hear somebody's name, we might think about the person and nothing more. But in biblical times, the name represented the person. So therefore, it says here that the Lord proclaimed his name. Essentially, the Lord is going to show here the people who he is. It speaks about his character. So the name represents the person. And notice how the Lord was going to do this. Look at verse 6 with me, please. "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed." Okay. Now, I got to stop you for just a moment, because I want to talk about that little word "passed." Okay. From the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we see that word used back in chapter 33. What's going on in chapter 33? Real simple. Moses says, "God, I want to see your glory. I want to see who you are." So look with me, please, in Exodus 33, verse 19. "Then he said," this is God speaking, "I will make all my goodness," and what's your next three words there? "Pass before you." Okay, pass before you. In other words, God is going to start to reveal his glory to Moses. Now, let me just tell you a story which might help to build upon this point. In Mark chapter 6, in verse 48, Jesus is walking on the water to his disciples. You know the story, right? Jesus allowed his disciples to be in a boat for a certain amount of time. He's up on a distance praying by himself. He's allowing them to strain at rowing. And all of a sudden, he's walking to them. And the text says in Mark chapter 6 and verse 48 that he would have passed by them. What does that mean? He would have passed by them. I believe the terminology that's used in Mark chapter 6 and verse 48 is referring back to the same terminology here in Exodus chapter 33, that he's going to show him his glory, okay? And that's what's going on here. Jesus showed his disciples his glory how? By walking on the water, showing he has mastery of all things. Here, the Lord God is revealing himself to Moses. See, and in verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And then come down also to verse 21, chapter 33, verse 21. And the Lord said, here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory, and what's your next two words? Passes by. See, it's a theophany, if you will. It's a manifestation of God's glory to Moses. And this is how God was going to show himself to his disciple Moses. Now, with that said, come back to chapter 34 and look at verse 6, please. And it says, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Here's what he said. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. Notice the word there, merciful, everybody, in verse 6, because that's the theme of the night. The Hebrew word rachum has the concept of to have mercy, to be compassionate. Okay? So when God is revealing his mercy to Moses, he's showing him that he is a compassionate God. Continue with me here, please. He's merciful and gracious. He's long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Verse 7 says, keeping mercy for thousands. Isn't that interesting? Notice how great his mercy is. It reaches out to the thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, Moses has just seen the glory of God. What does he do? Look at verse 8. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth, and what? He worshiped. He started to understand how great his God is, and he worships. Listen to 1 Chronicles 16 in verse 34. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Here's the reason. For he is good. The second reason. For his mercy endures forever. Think about it. God is an eternal being. And from his eternal being is his mercy, which has absolutely no limit. He's an eternal being. Psalm 103. Would you turn there, please? Middle of your Bibles, Psalm 103. And we're going to pick it up in verse 11. Psalm 103, verse 11. It's a psalm of David. So you got to get a time frame here. It's written about 1000 BC. Okay? Verse 11. It says, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Now, just came back from Oregon. The pilot could get on the intercom as we were flying and said, you are now at 37,000 feet above the ground, right? Now, we can do that and have that information in 2008, but in 1000 BC, what did they know about planes? What did they know about height? What did they know about anything, if you will, really out in the sky? So the point I'm trying to make to you here in verse 11, when it says, for as the heavens are high above the earth, the idea is they cannot be measured. Okay, get the idea? It can't be measured. Notice the second half of verse 11. So great is his mercy toward those who fear him. God's mercy can also not be measured. It's immeasurable. Isn't that a great concept? There's no lack to God's mercy. Look at the next verse. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You can measure north to south, because what do we have at the extremes, everybody? North Pole, South Pole. What poles do we have east and west? Can't measure. That's the idea of God's mercy. Next verse, look at verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows. And by the way, that's emphatic there in the Hebrew. It actually is, it says, hu yada. For he knows our frame and remembers that we are. What are we? Dust. As for man, and by the way, there's a number of words in the Hebrew for man. Adam, mankind. There's the word Ish, man in his nobility. This is the word Enosh, which speaks about man in his frailty. Look at it now in verse 15. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. On those who fear him, and his righteousness to his children's children. You got the idea here. His mercy is from what? Everlasting to everlasting. I love this story. Long ago, a poor woman from the slums of London was invited to go with a group of people for a holiday. A jolly holiday? Okay. A holiday to the ocean. She had never seen the ocean before, and when she saw it, she burst into tears. Those around her thought it was strange that she should cry when she was having such a wonderful holiday. They asked why she was crying. Pointing to the ocean, she answered, "This is the only thing I've ever seen that there was enough of." Isn't that kind of sad? My friends, that's God's mercy. As the ocean is plentiful with water, so is God's mercy to his people. So what are we supposed to do? We should marvel. That as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. 1 Peter chapter 1. Would you join me there? I apologize for the scratchy voice. I came back from my flight, and I guess it's that recycled air. It got the best of me. 1 Peter chapter 1. Would you turn here, please? We'll pick it up in verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his," give me the next two words, "abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And notice in verse 4, it's to an inheritance. And now the next three words Peter uses, he uses alliteration. Do you know what alliteration is? If I give you a message with 3 points and the key words are all begin with an A, Peter does the same thing in a Greek text here. All three of the words he emphasizes begins with the Greek letter alpha. And not only does it begin with the same letter, but it ends with the same syllable, ton. Okay, so it's just kind of interesting here what he does. First of all, he's speaking about, in verse 4, this inheritance. And he says, number one, it's incorruptible. The inheritance that we have, notice first of all, is not subject to decay. It cannot perish. It's the same word that's used of God in 1 Timothy 1:17. So what do we know about this inheritance? First of all, it's incorruptible. It's not able to fade. Notice number two, it is undefiled. You could translate it unsoiled. This word is used of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning his priestly role in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. And notice the third thing, and it does not fade away. It does not fade away. The idea is it's unfading. And now notice what it goes on to say here, reserved in heaven for you. Can I draw your attention just for a moment to that little word reserved? It's in the perfect tense. A completed action in past time with the results continuing. So here when we're looking at this in inheritance, what is it? It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It doesn't fade away. And where is it kept? It's kept in heaven for you and for me. So what are we to do? Point number one, marvel at the mercy of God. Stand back and go, wow, God's mercy is great. Second thing I want you to understand this evening, manifest the mercy of God. Manifest the mercy of God. See, once you understand God's mercy, you've contemplated it, you've marveled at it, then you got to go out and imitate it, okay? This is where the rubber meets the road. This is what we need to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians. 2nd Corinthians chapter 1, please. 2nd Corinthians chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is defending his apostleship. There are a group of people who had come into the church and have said he's not the genuine article. The people are called the Judaizers. Paul is writing this 13-chaptered book to defend who he is. Now, verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of what? Mercies, okay, of compassions, and God of all comfort." Notice what this God of compassion does, verse 4. "Who comforts us in some," no, "in all our tribulation." The word tribulation means to be pressed. When you feel like the world is closing in on you, when the pressures have mounted and all of a sudden you feel that you're being squeezed. The God of all comfort comforts you and me. That's what it says here. But why does he do that? Look at verse 4. Why does God first comfort us? It says that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Get the concept? You are stretched. You're pressed. God comforts us. And then when he comforts us, he teaches us to comfort others. You see how that works? That's what we're called to do. And listen to Matthew 5. You know the verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." See, as we are compassionate towards people, God is compassionate toward us. Turn with me, please, to the book of Colossians. You're not far away. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians is written much like the book of Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters talk about our position in Christ. Although you and I might be in a building, and you might be seated in a chair, and I might be standing before you, truly, positionally, we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ, right? Ephesians 1, 3, and 2, 6. God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. The point is that everything that Jesus Christ is blessed with, so are we. Now, in Colossians chapter 3, begin with verse 1. We're going to come down to verse 12, but I want to show you what's going on. It says, "If then you were raised with Christ." The word "if," first class condition, assumes it to be true. The idea is since you have been raised with Christ. What do you mean I've been raised with Christ? When Jesus Christ died, who did he die for? All of us. Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ," right? Positionally, when Jesus died on the cross, he died for you and me. But when he was raised from the dead, who was he raised from the dead for? For you and for me. So Paul could say, basically, since then you were raised with Christ, notice the command, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. In other words, don't be consumed with the here and now, but be consumed with what God's plan is about, the eternal. Verse 2 says, "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." Why? "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And it says here in verse 4, not if Christ, who is our life, appears, but what's your first word? When. He's coming back. "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory." So now, based upon these things, notice what Paul says coming down in verse 8. He says, "But now you yourselves are to," and notice the next two words, "put off." Okay? Whenever Paul tells Christians to put something off, guess what he's going to tell you next? Put on. And when you're working with people who have problems and there's things that you know is wrong in their life and you show them what they have to put off, guess what else you need to show them? What they need to put on in this place. It always works that way, dear friend. So you got the putting off but you have to put on something good. What are they to put off here in verse 8? Notice anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man, see who we are in Adam, with his deeds. And what have we done in verse 10? And you have put on the new man. Now, with all that said, come down to verse 12 with me. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. You there? Okay. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put something on. What does it tell us to put on first of all? Tender mercies. That's compassion. It doesn't happen naturally. It happens supernaturally. As you and I walk with God, He teaches us how to be compassionate like He is compassionate. And you got to put it on. If you live in this world and you watch the news, the murders, the rapes, and on, what happens after a while? Come on, let's be very honest. You just get numb to those things. It's part of our life. It's part of our world. And next thing you know, you hear about those things and you go, just another murder. You know, you can almost tell when you hear comparisons. Last year in the district, so many hundreds of people were murdered. Oh, we're down by 10%. Still a lot of people getting murdered, right? Compassion is something that you need to put on. And that's the imperative here. Put on tender mercies. Paul Harvey? You know Paul Harvey? What's his famous finishing line? Now for the rest of the story, right? Okay, here we go. Paul Harvey tells the story of an 8-year-old named Ben who won a McDonald's contest. His prize was a brand new bike. When Ben got home, he told his parents that he didn't need two. Ben decided to give the new bike to a friend who didn't have a bike and whose parents were unable to buy one for him. When the manager of McDonald's heard about this, she invited Ben and his family to dinner, you get hungry, and presented him with a $100 gift certificate. The next day, Ben used the gift certificate to buy a crash helmet for his friend. You see, for some people, giving is just second nature. That's how it should be with us. As God gives us his mercy, we should extend that mercy to others. Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to close on this. First Gospel, Matthew chapter 6. And we'll look at verses 1 through 4 of Matthew chapter 6. You know the section of Scripture? What is it called? Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Jesus had a lot to say. Basically, what Jesus does is he, if you will, sums up the heart of the Old Testament. He is revealing his own nature and the nature of his Father to the people. And if you want two little, you know, points for verses 1 through 4, verses 1 and 2, I would say, publicized giving produces the praise of people. Let me say that again. Think about this. Publicized giving produces the praise of people. See, in other words, right, if everybody knows I'm about to do a good act and everybody is watching me, what do all people do? They applaud. You're a wonderful guy. Look at what you've done. Okay? That's what Jesus says. Look at verses 1 and 2. He says, take heed. This is a warning. That you do not do your charitable deeds. Basically, your charitable deeds could translate into acts of mercy, acts of compassion. See, he says, do not do your charitable deeds before men. And here's your key. To be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, and I want you to underline this next word if you do write in your Bibles. Look at the second word in verse 2. What is it? It's when. It's not if. Jesus assumes that his people would do charitable deeds. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't. It's not a question. He assumes that his Jewish audience already does charitable deeds. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Notice he says, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, Do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. In other words, when they were doing their charitable deeds, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the religious community, they had people, if you will, pound a drum. Look at me. Look at what I'm doing. And everybody goes, yeah, there they are doing their wonderful deeds. Jesus says they already got their reward, the praise of men. Now, in verses 3 and 4, private giving produces the blessing of God. Private giving produces the blessing of God. Now, look at verses 3 and 4 with me. Jesus says, but when you do a charitable deed, see, an act of mercy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. It was just an expression at the time to keep it secret. Don't publicize it. Don't tell everybody what you're doing. Just do it between you and God. What's the result? Verse 4. That your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself do what? Reward you openly. See, what we're supposed to do, my friend, is marvel at the mercy of God. What do we deserve? You've heard me say this. We deserve two things. We deserve death, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, Lord. We deserve death, number one. And number two, we deserve eternal separation from God. But what does God give us? I'll tell you. He took his son, Jesus Christ, sent him down to this world to die for your sin and my sin. The one who knew no sin became sin for you and me. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So what does God give us? He certainly gives us what we don't deserve, his mercy. And then he sends a son who dies for our sin, who's raised from the dead. And Jesus says, and I love this in John chapter 10, and I give them eternal, and they shall never perish. The person who places his or her faith in Jesus Christ's finished work of dying on the cross for our sin and being raised from the dead has the gift of eternal life. Extraordinary thing. See, and so what do you need to do? I'll tell you, in life, you need to ponder that. You need to marvel at the mercy of God. And see, if you will marvel, then you'll want to manifest it. Once you are struck by how much God has done for you and me, saving sinners, right, by his grace, what else can you do but want to go out and extend mercy to others? My God has extended mercy to me. Let me extend mercy to you. You see how it works, my friend? That's what you and I are called to do. And that's your assignment. I want you to spend some time in the presence of God, marveling about his mercy. In your own life, Paul did that. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, you know, by the grace of God, I accomplished more than all the other apostles. And he marveled that that former blasphemer that he was became a child of God. And that God used him. God's mercy was great. Marvel. Take some time. Truly contemplate. Let it, if you will, fill your soul. And when it does, you'll have to go out and extend mercy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy to me. Thank you, Lord, because I deserve, like everybody else, death and eternal separation from you. And you were so kind. You extended your son to me and the gift of eternal life. I thank you for your infinite mercy. And Father, I thank you for what you've done for each one here. So, Father, as we tonight marvel over your great mercy to us, Lord, that mercy that is higher, Lord, than the heavens are to the earth, I pray that we would go out and manifest that mercy to the people around us. Lord, how else are people going to see the invisible God if not through our acts of kindness, our charitable deeds? Lord, it's easy to get cynical. It's easy to sit back and say, who cares what I do? Lord, people watch. They know. And I pray that we would present them with the mercy of God. So, Lord, help us to take Jesus' counsel to heart from Matthew chapter 6. I pray in Jesus' name.